Let's go to Romans 11, 2 through 5. We're going to talk about the second complexion now. That was the first complexion. Choosing a physical, biological line. Romans 11, 2 through 5 says this. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknow. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life too. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, this is the second kind of election. It's election of faithful individuals within the elected race. Paul said, even though most of the chosen nation failed to make their calling election sure, that doesn't mean God was unfaithful to his promises. Doesn't mean he completely abandoned the nation. There was a remnant of Hebrews within the nation who did make their calling election sure. And Paul was one of them. But just because there was an elect remnant within the nation, that doesn't mean the nation itself was never elected. It doesn't mean that God really only elected that handful and the rest just wrongly assumed they had been elected. The whole nation was elected. The whole nation was called. The whole nation was chosen. And just because the majority of the nation failed to make its election sure, that doesn't mean they were never elected to begin with. But that's exactly what replacement teachers say, and that's exactly what Mr. Lumbly says. Okay? Quote, says, keep your place there. They're in Romans 9. Keep your place there. And look back over here in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men. So again, Paul is making a distinction. He made a distinction there in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He's making the same distinction here. He's saying it's not simply by bloodline ethnicity, what line you were born from, you chosen. It's those who receive the promises by faith, those whose hearts are circumcised inwardly. And by the way, I just want to remind you that this has always been the case, even under the Old Covenant. Let me give you a couple of examples. And then he reads several Old Testament passages where God tells Israel to circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy is a couple in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. Then he says, see, there's more to being God's chosen, more to being God's elect, than simply by virtue of your ethnicity or your bloodline. God desires circumcised hearts. The outward circumcision is only an outward sign of what should be an inward change. So like all replacement teachers, Mr. Lumbly spins what Paul said about being an inward Jew as well as an outward Jew to mean something Paul never intended to mean. He's saying that Paul was saying the only Hebrews in the Old Testament who were actually elected, chosen, were the ones who received the promise by faith. This is why he can say, it's not by bloodline, it's not by ethnicity. Whose parents you're born from, who your daddy was, that makes you chosen. It's those who receive the promise by faith, those whose hearts are circumcised inwardly. That's the doctrine, okay? And I say, well, really? Tell me then, Mr. Lumbly. Tell me, all you replacement theology teachers, when was Jacob chosen? When was Jacob chosen? Was Jacob elected before he was born? Or was he elected after he was born and had a chance to walk by faith and had a chance to have his heart circumcised? Did Jacob receive the promise by faith in his mother's womb? Is that why God chose him over Esau? Did Jacob allow God to circumcise his heart in his mother's womb? Is that why he was elected? Well, listen to what the scripture actually says. Romans 9, 11 through 13. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. The election is a natural election, totally by birth. If being one of God's chosen people isn't simply by natural birth, under the first kind of election we're talking now, okay, there's a natural and a spiritual election. There's a physical election and a spiritual election, okay? And if being one of God's chosen isn't simply by natural birth, as far as natural election goes, then you got to explain how God could choose Jacob before he's born. If being part of the chosen people has nothing to do with what bloodline you were born into or who your daddy was, then on what basis did God choose Jacob? If the only thing that makes a person one of God's elect, one of God's chosen, is receiving the promises by faith, how could God elect an unborn baby? It's not possible. And anybody who has an unbiased mind or a sound mind could understand that. See, the reason Mr. Lumbly and all these replacement teachers, It's not that they don't understand the Bible about the Jews. It's they don't like what the Bible says about the Jews. He doesn't want to share his chosen people's status with unbelieving Jews. And he doesn't want other Christians to share their their chosen people's status with these Jews. Okay? He doesn't like the fact that so many unsaved Jews who don't deserve anything are getting so much respect, so much attention, so much affection from so many of today's Christians. He's jealous. It's all just that simple. And I've got some bad news for him and everyone like him. In the coming days, God's attention is going to be focused. It's going to zero in like a laser on ethnic Jews in the state of Israel more than it has ever before. And that goes for pro-Israel Christians because they're going to be following the Lord's Spirit. Now listen to what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. Isaiah 57, 7 through 8. He says, "For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. And a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now that verse not only gives you a sense of how God feels about the Jewish people in the last days, it also gives you an eternal perspective regarding time itself. It says, for a brief moment, God abandoned the Jewish people. For a brief moment. Well, that brief moment was from 70 AD to 1948. I say, wow. You know, how would you like to be under the judgment of God for a brief moment? Well, ever since that brief moment ended, God has begun to restore the Jews with deep compassion. And he's been sharing that deep compassion with those whose hearts are open to receive it. Let's get back to Romans here. Romans 11, 11 through 15. Okay. Paul says, "Again I ask, because the natural Jews, the nation of Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? The answer is not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be? But life in the dead." You know, what Paul says here would give people like Mr. Lumbly nightmares if they only had enough wisdom to understand what he was saying, which they don't. Paul's saying, if the fall of the Jewish nation brought salvation to the rest of the world, how much more will their fullness affect that same world? If God's rejection of the Jews was a reconciliation of the Gentile world, acceptance of them back into God's kingdom be, but life from the dead, something you don't even know what that means. But it's great, something great. Just gives you an idea. It's something wow. All right? See, there's a centrality regarding the Jewish people in that passage that drives replacement teachers up a wall whenever they're confronted by it. By their own confession, by their own admittance, they can't stomach, quote, theologies that make Israel central to the purposes of God and the process of history. They can't stand what Paul is saying here. It offends their carnal nature with its sense of Gentile superiority and the pride in the fact that they are the real and only chosen people. If it ever dawned on them what Paul was saying, they'd go berserk. Because what he's saying is the external focus of God in the last days is going to be squarely on the Jews and Israel. Now the Lord's internal focus is going to remain on the hidden work he's doing in the overcomer. Okay? But the external focus is going to be on the Jews and Israel because he plans to use them, not the church, them to affect the entire world. Just as the whole world was affected by the visible fall of a national people, so the whole world is going to be affected even more by the visible recovery of that same national people. And if you think replacement teachers have a nasty attitude towards the Jews now, just wait for a few years. Soon they're going to become raging anti-Semites, just like Martin Luther was before he died. What replacement Christians really need to do is realize there's two kinds of election, especially in Romans. One is the natural election of a particular race or nation. And that election is permanent. Because when speaking of that election, Paul says the gifts and calling of God, that is regarding the Jews, are without repentance. God has never changed his mind about his election of Abraham's descendants. He has never unelected them. He has never unchosen them. Okay? No matter what these people try and say. And the other kind of election is spiritual. And this is a kind of election replacement teachers continually emphasize. It's the election of individuals, both Jews and Gentiles, from both the Old Covenant and New Covenant, faithful individuals. Now, what every replacement teacher tries to do, every one of them, including Lumbly, is they try to prove that spiritual election is the only valid election. They try to convince people that the natural election was at best temporary, or that never even existed at all. This is what Mr. Lumbly does in his message. He tries to use the first part of Romans 11 to prove that the only valid election was the second kind of election, spiritual election. Okay? See, Paul begins Romans 11 there by asking if the fall of national Israel means God has rejected the whole nation. The answer is no, absolutely not, because Paul himself is a Jew. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a descendant of Abraham. God had cast the whole Jewish nation off. Paul would have been cast off along with him. So would Peter. So would all the apostles. Okay? Then he talks about the days of Elijah, when Elijah thought he was the only guy in all of Israel who had not forsaken the Lord. And Elijah complains to God, says, "Oh God, I'm the only one. What's going on here?" And then God says to Elijah, "Hey, I got 7,000 other faithful servants besides you." And those 7,000 were a spiritual elect within the natural elect. Then in verse 6, Paul compares the situation in Elijah's day to the one in his day. He says, "So too at this present time there is a remnant, just like those 7,000, chosen by grace." Okay? Well, Mr. Lumbly uses that reality to say that God's chosen people have always been comprised of the spiritual elect. For him, election and chosenness have never been based on anything but faith. There has never been a time when a particular race, a particular nation, a specific ethnic group have been the chosen people. The chosen people have always been a spiritual remnant drawn from every race, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. And brother, that is covenant theology at its base. At its fundamental base, that is covenant theology. And it's the foundation upon which replacement theology is built. It's saying that spiritual election is the only valid election and natural election is worthless. Right? Covenant people don't understand the scriptural definition of simple terms like chosen and election. You know why? Because long ago they accepted John Calvin's perverted definition of those terms. So whenever you mention the term election, their mind goes, beep, 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 John Calvin. For John Calvin, election meant that in eternity past, God predestined some people to be saved for no particular reason. And because God's absolutely sovereign, the people he elected to save must be saved. In other words, God has to make sure that they come to faith at some point in their life, and he has to make sure they're never lost. So whenever people like Mr. Lumbly hear the term election, God's elected this, God elected Jacob, God elected this, they never think in terms of people who have failed to make their election sure, because that's not part of their definition. That's probably not part of the working definition of the term election, all right? In their minds, the elect won't fail because God is sovereign and he keeps them from failing. And if he didn't keep them from failing, then the whole program of salvation would fall apart because of man's free will, which is hopelessly rebellious and full of sin, okay? Now, I want you to just imagine something here. This is the way they think. If you can imagine this, you would be perfectly in their head and be able to think exactly the way they think. Imagine if you planned to build a structure, okay, and you carefully laid the plans for that building. And then you went out and you pre-purchased every single item you would need to assemble that building. You made sure you pre-purchased every single board, every single nail, all the plywood, all the drywall, all the paint, all the flooring, the electrical equipment, the plumbing equipment, everything. You made very sure, meticulously, to buy every single thing to build that structure. Okay, and then a few months later, when you build the structure, all of a sudden you see that there's individual pieces missing. Somehow a few 2x4s that you must have to finish that building are no longer there. And there's some plugs and switches missing, and there's 100 feet of pipe, plumbing pipes gone, and a whole pack of shingles has disappeared, and all these things. Well, you got to go out. You can't build the structure without. You got to go back out and repurchase the items that were lost, right? Well, all you got to do is apply that kind of scenario, that kind of idea, to predestination and election, and you will understand why Mr. Lumbly and the people who like him think the way they do. Okay, in his mind, God's a master builder. In eternity past, he laid the plans for a glorious temple comprised of living stones, not made with hands. He carefully laid those plans, And they pre-purchased every stone and every item he needed to build that temple. And that pre-purchasing is called election. And in Mr. Lumbly's mind, if election could fail, if some of those pre-purchased items could be lost through disobedience, through rebellious, whatever, then God would not really be sovereign. He'd be running around trying to repurchase all the stones again when he goes to put the building together. Okay, the whole program of redemption would descend into chaos. And you see, such a view of election is completely unscriptural, and not only makes people believe the lie of eternal security, it causes them to assume that Paul's kinsmen after the flesh, natural, physical, ethnic Jews, couldn't possibly still be the chosen people. You see, because the chosen people are always faithful. The chosen people never fail. They never fail to make their election sure. God would never consider unbelievers and Christ haters as his chosen people. Or would he? I'm sorry to disappoint all these people, all these great theologians, all these great minds, but God does have two different chosen peoples right now, and one of them has fallen. Right now, one of them is in rebellion and unbelief. Right now, one of them is cut off from Christ and the promises of redemption. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean dispensationalism is correct. All it means is the dispensationalists are right on that particular point. If replacement teachers would just abandon their precious Calvinistic view of election and accept what Paul said so plainly in Romans 9 and in Romans 11, they would understand how God could have two different chosen peoples and why. But you see, as long as their definition of election is wrong, as long as they continue to equate chosenness, chosen people status with faithfulness, as long as they assume God will always cause the elect to make their election sure, as long as they try to replace natural election with spiritual election, then the only logical conclusion they will ever come to is the one they have always come to, and they will continue to come to that conclusion. Okay, next in Mr. Lumbly's message, he explains how dispensationalism is a theology that continually divides things. It divides God into two different gods, the mean God of the Old Testament and the merciful. It divides redemption history into unrelated slices of time called dispensations. It divides the one chosen people from Adam to Revelation into two separate peoples, Jews and Christians. But of course, God is the same. The plan of redemption is a single uninterrupted plan, and the chosen people have always been one people, the elect. And then he says this, quote, "But we disconnect these things and we see these things different because this dispensationalist mindset and dispensationalism, unfortunately, has been taught in almost all the seminaries in the West for the last 100 years. Every preacher that's come out of every evangelical seminary in the West has this dispensational mindset. And the other thing it divides is that it divides God's people into two. It divides between the church is the one entity and Israel is the other. And essentially what it says, it still ascribes chosen people status to the people of Israel by virtue of their ethnicity. And actually it has made this a form of idolatry. I gotta say this, it's a form of idolatry to say that because someone is born ethnically a Jew without consideration of anything else, that they are God's chosen people. And everybody else is secondary to that, even you who are in the church. See, it makes Jewish people, it puts them on a pedestal where they don't belong. And I say, this is the kind of thing that makes Mr. Lumbly such a dangerous, dangerous individual. He's more dangerous than the guy up there that's preaching eternal security, the guy that's preaching the health and wealth gospel, the guy that's preaching Mormonism. He's more dangerous than these people because he's so close to the truth. Some of the points he makes about dispensationalism are absolutely true. But he's using those truths to teach error. And he does this all the time. He'll take individual points of ideas that are true and that are scriptural and use them to teach errors that are so close to the truth, the average believer is completely deceived. This is especially the case when it comes to baby Christians who have just left the church system or just leaving the church system. They get out here and they hear teachings like that, which sound scriptural, which contain truth but are not truth. And they walk away convinced that they understand the truth about dispensationalism, they understand the truth about Israel and the Jews, and they've just been totally deceived by a counterfeit of the truth. See, Mr. Lumbly isn't just saying that there are no longer, since the establishment of the New Testament, two chosen peoples, okay? He's not saying there's no longer two chosen peoples. He's saying there have never been two chosen peoples. There's only ever been one chosen people since the days of Abraham. And being part of that chosen people has never been based on ethnicity. It has never been based on who your daddy was. It has never been based on your bloodline. It has never been based on your nationality. It has never been based on your race. It has always been based on one thing and one thing alone, faith. The only people who have ever qualified as God's chosen people are the ones who have received the promise by faith, are the ones who have had circumcised internally. And this error is a direct result of replacing natural election with spiritual election. It's a result of refusing to accept what the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 9 and Romans 11, which is that both natural election and spiritual election are valid, and they're both right now in operation. Unfortunately, Mr. Lumbly is so convinced his view of Israel and the Jews are correct, he's not afraid to accuse pro-Israel Christians of walking in idolatry. And that's dangerous. He says pro-Israel Christians who still ascribe chosen people status to the Jews on the basis of their ethnicity alone are practicing idolatry. So people like me, and if you agree with me, we're not only racist, we're not only bigots, now we're idolaters. Okay, the Spirit of God is putting a love right now, has been doing it for 40 years, putting love in the Gentile heart for the Jewish people, and he calls that idolatry. That's the blasphemy that's coming out of the beast. Accusing those who believe what Paul simply said in Romans 9:11 about the Jews of practicing idolatry reveals just what kind of spirit this guy is walking under. He's come under the influence of the false prophet. That's why he speaks as a dragon regarding Israel and the Jews and regarding anybody who loves and supports Israel and the Jews. It's very easy to detect his jealousy, his animosity towards the Jewish people when you hear him speak. Okay? It comes out. It just comes out. He can't hide it. He hates the fact that Christians hold Jews in such high esteem. He hates the fact that so many Christians won't view the Jews the way he does. And he especially hates the fact that Christians are willing to take a back seat to the Jews when we are the real chosen people. How can you do that? How are you doing that? He said. That just drives him up a wall that we, who are the real chosen people, are willing to take a back seat to these unbelieving, Christ-hating Jews. I'll tell you something, friends. Whenever you hear that kind of talk, whether it's polite or whether it's radical, you are listening to the dragon, the voice of the dragon. This is what happens to Christians when they listen to that beast with the two horns. That beast speaks in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christian principles, in the name of Scripture, in the name of Christ, but all the time it's speaking blasphemy against God's people, which include the Jewish people. The false prophet denies that the Jews are still chosen. It denies that they're actually Jews in God's eyes. It says modern Israel and ethnic Jews are not the Israel that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and all the other Old Testament prophets talked about. It says the land promise given to Abraham's seed was really given to Christ alone. Or even if it was given to those ethnic Jews, it's already been fulfilled. It no longer applies to anyone, except maybe the Palestinians. That beast is constantly speaking lies about the Jews. And most of today's Christians are falling because they won't honor God's word. They won't submit to God's word. They have deliberately rejected the truth. So what's left for them to hear except lies? Once you turn your face from the light, where can you go but in darkness? There's no choice. Isaiah 41, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Isaiah 41, 8 through 14. I'm winding down here. God says through Isaiah, says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord." God spoke these words of comfort at a time when both Israel, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II, and Judah, the southern kingdom under Hezekiah, when they had both reached their zenith of prosperity and political power. But at that same time, the seeds of destruction, which had been planted years and years earlier, had germinated. So while they were reaching their zenith of power, iniquity is coming to its fullness in those two nations. Both nations were steeped in idolatry and all the wickedness that goes along with it. And the majority of the Hebrews in both the northern and southern kingdom were corrupt to the core. They had turned their backs on God. In just a few years, Assyria would invade and conquer the northern kingdom. And 100 years later, Babylon would come and invade and conquer the southern kingdom. And just, you know, God gives this prophecy of comfort, words of comfort, before the destruction, the judgment comes. Now, I want you to notice carefully who God addresses in that passage. Who is he talking to? Is there any indication at all that he's talking to just a remnant of faithful Hebrews, the spiritual elect within the nation, the natural elect? Could you even remotely make the case that he was really only talking to an elect group of faithful Hebrews? I don't think so. Not if you're honest. It's clear who he's addressing. He's addressing the men of Israel who came from Jacob, who was the seed of Abraham. That's the whole nation. That's the whole house of Israel. And in light of the coming judgment, that's what he says. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand. Fear not, Jacob the worm. Fear not, men of Israel. God gave the people of Israel and Judah, all of them, a word of encouragement before the judgment fell. He said, all those who contend against you, the Jewish people, all who make war upon you, the Jewish people, all who are incensed against you, the Jewish people, and all who strive with you will be ashamed, will be as nothing, will be confounded, and they're going to perish. Now that can also apply to Christians. God's word applies to us too. We can take that same comfort. But the fact that we can apply those words to ourselves also does not mean the Jews can no longer apply it to themselves. Being included in Israel does not exclude them from the people they are and from their place in God's plan. Okay, those words were written to the Jewish people, yet arrogant replacement teachers steal them from the very people they are meant to comfort. These people don't realize that God's taking note of everything they say. Every time they talk against the Jews and arrogantly speak against the Jews, there's an angel writing down a book. They don't realize that in God's eyes, they're no different than yesterday's nations when it comes to despising and attacking his people, the Jews. What God said about the pagan nations 3,000 years ago applies to Christian Jew haters and replacement teachers today. All who contend with the Jews, all who make war against the Jews, all who are incensed against the Jews, all who strive with them are going to be ashamed, they're going to be as nothing, they're going to be confounded, and they're going to perish. Now, since replacement teachers assume the chosen people have only been comprised ever of faithful saints, spiritual election, when you remind them that God has always punished the same nations, he rises up to punish Israel, he'll rise up a nation to judge Israel, and he'll turn around and destroy that nation after the work's done. You remind him of that. You try to warn him to quit blowing their mouth off about the Jews. You know what the response is always? Oh, but that was the Old Testament. God's not going to do that for the Jews today. He's not going to protect the Jews. He's not going to avenge people on the Jews today. They're no longer his chosen people. They rejected Christ. We're the chosen people. They're so sure that God would never take the side of unbelieving Jews against Jew-hating Gentiles and Jew-hating Christians. They're so sure. They're going to be shocked when they find out how wrong they were. Because if what they teach was true, God would not have spoken to the whole nation of Israel in Isaiah 41. He has spoken to just a little spiritual remnant within the nation. I mean, my word, why would God tell a bunch of non-elect, non-chosen, God-hating idolaters that he would be with them through the coming ordeal? He would be with them, hold their hand. Why don't he just send Isaiah around to all the little villages where the elect were dwelling and give each of the elect that word specifically, privately? Why did he give that word to a bunch of criminals? Well, the reason he gave the word to a bunch of criminals is because he chose that nation. He spoke to the whole nation because he chose the whole nation. And he's going to bring the nation through all these judgments. And then he's going to try and destroy the people he used to correct and judge them. And that includes Christians, not just nations. Even after it had fallen, even after it had been turned its back on God, even after the horrible judgment was coming down on them, even after the judgment came, they were carried away. Israel remained God's people. The Jews remained the called people, the chosen people, and so it is today. God has not repented of his decision when it comes to national Israel. He placed a natural call on the entire nation, and nothing, Mr. Lumbly says, nothing his replacement friends say, nothing a false prophet says can change that truth. I just want to end with this. anybody hear my voice. Right now, the Holy Spirit has drawn a line in the sand when it comes to the Jewish people. And everyone is going to have to make a choice regarding which side of that line they want to be on. This is a serious issue. If you don't have God's love in your heart for the Jewish people right now, then ask Him to give that love to you. So you can get on the right side of the battle and stay on the right side. I'm telling you, the power of the dragon and of the two beasts is only going to increase as we go along and as we wind down the final hours of this battle. It's only going to increase. And if our attitudes towards the Jews is just correct, doctrinally, if it's all based on doctrine alone, we're not going to be able to stand against the onslaught, the power of the lies and deception that's going to be coming from the mouth of that beast 24/7. God is calling all Christians to choose between the blasphemy of the two-horned beast or the truth of God's word. It's sad to see how many believers have already made their own choice. You can't believe how many people have made their own choice. That's terrible. Okay? God's speaking. He's speaking. There's many issues. The Jews is the only one, but the Jews are an important one. And He's speaking regarding the Jews in this hour. Amen? Amen. Okay. I guess that's about it. Anybody else in here have anything to share in the house here? No? Okay. How about in the chat room here? Anybody in the chat room have anything to share? Hang on a second. K-Man's, I'll answer your question in a minute. Hang on a second. Irma. Go ahead, Sister Irma. You have the mic.
Okay. This was a wonderful, wonderful night. I enjoyed everything. I wasn't even going to get on because it's a hard act to follow. But I had written some things down here, and after your wonderful, wonderful message, I read a lot of those scriptures, too, that you brought on tonight, but you gave us so much that I have to pick up on more of it tomorrow. I just wanted to say, I received a real burden this week as I read a book on the Great Falling Away. I saw in the spirit with tears how the enemy is deluding Christians today. When I was in the church system, I saw Christians who accepted one false teaching, and it opened up the door to the enemy and finally led them to serving another Jesus. When Jesus warned against false teaching, saying, "Beware, beware, take heed, even the very elect could be deceived if possible," He was serious because He knew that believing one lie, the powers of darkness would lead into more. I keep remembering it was one act of disobedience in the garden that brought sin into the world, and one act of disobedience that kept Moses from entering the promised land. My prayer is, quote, "Thank you, Lord, for your promises to lead us and guide us into all truth." I just have such a desire in my heart and a burden for people to wake up. Time is so short. As for Steve's false teaching concerning Israel, I believe too, I had written down, it is absolutely blasphemy to teach error involving Israel. This is treading on dangerous ground, and I know he is in the falling away. He put himself there by not teaching the truth about Israel. This is all, Dan. Thank you very much.
Amen. You're right, Irma. It is sad. It's very sad. What can you do? You just keep warning people and telling people, and they're going to have to make their own choice. K-Men's asks, where... I don't know, K-Men's. That's what happens. You know, not everybody turns against me and says I'm preaching false doctrine, okay? They just kind of lose desire to show up at Zion's Trump or lose desire to download the tapes or something. That's what happens. They lose desire to hear what we're saying here because their desire has been siphoned off. It's been seduced in another direction. And they have no idea. Let me tell you something about falling away, folks. People don't realize this. When you fall away, at least for a long, long, long time, you don't lose your knowledge. You don't lose your understanding of what's going on. All that doctrine, all that belief system, everything you've been taught, all the truth about going to perfection, about knowing the difference between Pentecost and Tabernacles, sin and knowing about demons, all that stuff stays in the brain. You don't, when you fall away, your brain doesn't go blank. You know, it doesn't regress. You know, you don't lose your hard drive. It goes back to zero. All right? Yeah, all that stuff still, you can talk about it every day. The heart turns, and there's no longer an interest to do the things you once were when you're on fire, when you're in the spirit, when you're going the right direction. That's all. And if you don't check your heart, the brain will deceive you because everything's the same in the brain. The doctrine's the same. The understanding's the same. The vision's the same. But you're going another direction because the heart's taking another direction. That's why I say the issues of the heart are important. The guy that writer of Proverbs says, watch your heart. The issues of the heart are important because the heart can take you away and the brain don't even know it. The brain stays the same. All the doctrine's there. All the understanding's there. All the wisdom's there. Everything you learn's there. And the heart's gone. Okay? So I think that's what happens to a lot of people. You start coming to this room, start listening to this message, whether it's me or some other preacher, some other minister. I'm not the only one preaching Tabernacles and end time truths, I'm sure. They get this vision in their head. They understand the vision. They embrace it. They want to go. They want God's best. Want to go the high calling. Want to make the prize. But after a while, the issues, the separation God's calling to, and the issues that God has to deal with, it comes too much. And they just lose the desire. They get just siphoned off into something else. Get interested in something else. Maybe another preacher, another message, a political situation, whatever. And before they know it, here they're gone. You never see them again. And if you ever talk to them, what's wrong? Oh, no, I love you, brother. I still believe you. I still believe everything you preach. Amen. What are you doing? I'm just doing something else. So that's the way it goes. But God's going to have a people. Even if it's only five, I don't care if it's only five overcomers, he's going to have five. And those five are going to do what the scripture says. That's why I keep on here every week. You know, there's only two or three people now, down to five and six people. I don't care. I keep on it. That's all right. Even if there's only three overcomers, we're going to be those three, right? Amen. Okay, Kim says, I'll be on vacation. We won't write you off. We'll know you're on vacation. I know you don't show up every week. I don't worry about you. Unless they don't see you for 2 or 3 months in a row. Then I thought, I wonder what happened to old K-Men's. All right, anybody else? Anybody have anything to share or add or ask? Or I got your email, Lisa. I never heard that DVD. Never saw it till just now. Okay. Anybody else before we shut her down? And I want you to know I appreciate everybody comes. Whether you come every week or just come every couple weeks, I appreciate every soul that's still trying to listen. So thank you for coming. All right. Anybody else have anything before we shut her down? All righty. Thanks for coming, guys. I really appreciate it. And I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.